Isn't that a great picture? Let me tell you about that picture. It's not me. This is a band called Starbuck. They were a 70s rock and roll band. They weren't necessarily a one-hit wonder band. They had airplay for several of their songs, but their top song was a song called Moonlight Feels Right. And they took Moonlight Feels Right and traveled the world pretty much with that one big hit. It took them all over the world. Now, the thing that makes this group interesting to me is the guy on the right-hand side, furthest right, because that's my brother-in-law, Jimmy Cobb. Well, the guy on the far right, that's my brother-in-law, Jimmy Cobb. Jimmy was the bass player for this band, and he has interesting stories of his time on the road playing with some of the most iconic rock and roll bands during that time, performing with Casey and the Sunshine Band, there's a great name, the Electric Light Orchestra, Hall & Oates, a band called Boston. So he traveled all over the world with this band. And he has some interesting stories from his time on the road. And recently, he lives in Atlanta, and I was down there, and we were spending some time together. And he was telling me about one of the trips that they made, and he was just talking about how going out to Hollywood was such an experience of fake. They went out there to do a recording on a show called The Merv Griffin Show. Now, The Merv Griffin Show was kind of in competition with The Johnny Carson Show, and these were sort of the forerunners to, like, the Jimmy Kimmels and the Jimmy Fallons of late-night, talk shows. And so he goes out there, and they're going to film on The Merv Griffin Show. And so while they're out there, they had the opportunity just to be at the studio and observe different things that are taking place in different parts. And at one point, they go and they're observing the filming of a show called American Bandstand. Now, American Bandstand was a show that was built off this idea of people being able to dance. And each week, it was sort of a mini contest working towards an ultimate person who won the whole thing. And so the concept was that each week, there would be these dancers, and then the people who were watching at home were encouraged to write a letter, because there was no such things as texting or anything back then, write a letter who you're voting for, and then each week it was going to build from week to week to week, and at the end of the season they were going to crown the winner. Well, Jimmy said that when he was there, he's watching this filming, and he realizes that they're filming the entire season in one day. That they just went from episode to episode to episode, and at the end of the day, they crowned the king and queen without there ever being a single vote cast, because it was fake. He said at one point they were walking in another part of the studio area, and there was about 24 young ladies typing in this room. And they asked, "What is that?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, they're all typing Marie Osmond's book on dating and dieting. She'll just sign her name to it. She doesn't know anything about it." They filmed a thing called Midnight Special Rock Concert. He said they filmed it three different times. They were invited to be on there. He says, and they go into a room and they perform live in a room that is empty. When you watched it on broadcast, they edited in all these fans who loved them. So there was nobody there in the room. He said Midnight Special, though, was one of the few times that they performed where they actually were allowed to sing. In almost all the other places that they did that, they were just lip-syncing to their own record. And it was portrayed as them doing live concerts. It was all fake. Things are not as they always appear. You know, yesterday I was talking about Disney and about it being perfect. You know, it's interesting when you see the commercials for Disney. They always show, like, some little pudgy-faced kid. It's like, Disney has made his life wonderful. It's always like, oh, it's great. And he meets one of the Disney characters, and he always hugs the Disney character, and the Disney character taps him on the head, and, you know, like, that's just so great. They don't show the commercials of the people standing in line in July in 100-degree weather. People sweating, and people like, you know, oh, I hate this, like this. Those commercials don't sell. We always want to portray the greatest thing in advertising because we want to be sucked into the opportunity to buy into whatever it is. Well, that brings us to the world of virtual reality and brings us to the world, to some degree, of social media. Now, I am not on Facebook, and I imagine most of you aren't either. You guys are more into Snapchat or Instagram, stuff I don't have any idea about. I don't do social media because I tell people that I'm in the witness protection thing, because I just don't want all the people I used to know to find me. So I don't bother to be on any of that stuff. But here's where I'm going. Much of what we see posted and advertised portrays moments and events that are perfect. I was reading a recent article in USA Today, and they said that a number of people are abandoning social media because they can't take that feeling of being inadequate. One person said, watching highlight reels of other people's lives makes them feel depressed and inadequate. Another person said, friends project an image, not their authentic selves. Pals showing off vacation photos from exotic destinations or bragging about their children's educational accomplishments ends up making them feel badly about their own lives. One person was describing about how even though they know differently about people's family, they're still putting things online that are not true. They talked about one person who was posting about how wonderful their wife was and how much they loved them, and they said, I know they're going through a divorce. Another person posted his brand new Porsche 911. And the person said, they post that, but I know that their house is getting ready to be closed on because they can't afford it. But people are trying to project this image. And oftentimes the virtual world allows us to become either frustrated because our life does not measure up to other people, or it makes us want to escape because we don't want to deal with the things that we read, and we feel like I'm never going to measure up. You know, in John chapter 16, verse 33, it says this, in this world you'll have many struggles, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The answer to the question, when will my life be perfect? The answer is never. And if you've been sold a bill of goods that at some point everything's going to fall into place and your life is going to go really, really well all the time, that's just not going to happen. Isn't this fun? Aren't you glad you came here this morning? Now, some of you have a good life. My wife was, she works with Awana Kids, and somehow or another they got into this conversation about spring break. And this little girl says to her, yeah, this year we have to go to Bora Bora again. Bummer. I didn't even know where Bora Bora was. I had to look it up. You know, it's like some exotic place in the world. You know, some of you get to do those things, but for the most part, our lives will never fall into a trajectory where it's always everything's perfect and it just gets better and better and better. You know, there's a saying, and the saying is this: the difference between expectation and reality will always be disappointment. The difference between expectation and reality will always be disappointment. If reality looks like this and my expectation looks like this, then that delta represents just how disappointed I'm going to be in any given situation. And in marriage counseling, I run across this all the time, and it's true of a lot of relationships, where in essence, people enter into relationships with the belief that this person has read the memo, and the memo says, your job is to make me happy. And if you can keep doing that, I'm going to keep you in this relationship. But if you can't keep doing that, I'm going to bail. Because people have this belief that my life is supposed to work out really well because I've written it all down, or I've dreamed about it, or I just believe that everything's going to be fine. If we were to go around this auditorium this morning and I were to ask each one of you, is there anything that's happened significantly in your life that has been very disappointing? The reality is, the truth is, every one of you would have a story. And almost every one of those stories would begin with, I thought. I thought when I got that award, it would open up other opportunities for me. I thought my parents would stay together. I thought they could keep a secret. I thought coloring my hair would get him to notice me. I thought when she said, I loved you, she really meant that. And disappointment potentially leads me to escape because I don't want to face the disappointment. So that's where we're going this morning. Again, we're having a lot of fun at this point, I realize. I promise you it gets better. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, let's go to Luke chapter 24. What's going on in Luke chapter 24 is this. Jesus has just been crucified. And there's two men headed on the way to a village called Emmaus. And they're referred to as disciples, so we can assume that they were followers of Christ. And on their journey, they are joined by Jesus Christ himself, but the scripture says to us they were refrained from being able to recognize who he was. So now look at verse 17, Luke chapter 24. And Jesus speaking said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" He's basically saying, why are you so sad? They've been having a conversation about all the events that have just taken place. And the fact that they're sad is because Christ has died and it's ruined their plans. Go to verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. We were hoping. We had an expectation. These guys in their conversation even realize that they've heard rumors that Christ is raised from the dead, but obviously because of their sadness, it's pretty obvious they don't believe that. And the plan that they had evidently has blown up, and this is what they thought was going to happen. They thought that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom and they were finally going to be relieved from the pressure of being under Rome. So their expectation was an earthly kingdom was coming. If you're familiar with an account that takes place in Matthew chapter 20, the mom of the sons of Zebedee come to Christ and makes this request. When you enter into your kingdom, I'd like for one of my sons to be on your left and the other to be on the right. She was not thinking heavenly, she was thinking earthly. So when you set up your earthly reign, I'd like my boys, to be on either side of you in this place of significance within your kingdom. So when Christ is arrested, tried, convicted, and killed, the dreams go down the tubes. The disappointment comes with it. Why does God allow us to experience disappointment? Matthew 5, verse 45 says, "It rains on the just and the unjust alike." Everybody experiences hard things. And when events take place in our lives, we always want to know why God allowed them, believing that if I know why he did it, I'll have a better way to handle it. But often thinking if I do everything perfectly, if I just do everything perfectly, everything's going to turn out right. And some of you live under tremendous pressure to live perfectly. You live under a tremendous obligation to do everything right. And some of your motivation is down the road of getting into the right school and doing, you know, the right career and that sort of thing. Some of it is a pressure of, I have to perform to be loved. It might be a wrong thing that you're thinking, but it's something that's going on inside your mind that in order for me to be accepted, I have to perform, and I better do it right. And this desire for perfection causes me, though, at some point to shut down, and I have to go to some place to escape. I can't take that kind of realness. Let's talk about John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist? Well, he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who identified Christ as the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He willingly gave up his disciples to follow Christ and be with Christ's disciples and made the statement that I must decrease and Christ must increase. He was the guy who baptized Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. You get to Matthew chapter 11, it's toward the end of the life of John the Baptist. He's in a prison. And he's in prison because he did the right thing. All along, he's been calling out Herod about his activities and the wrongness and everything. And as a result of that, he's been thrown in prison under the rule of Herod. Verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, This was what he wanted Christ to be asked. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Disappointment. From John's point of view, it would be normal to think, wait a minute, I have done everything right. I have given up my life to follow you and to be the one to tell everybody to look to you. And I'm the one who said that I wasn't even worthy to latch your sandals. That's how great you are. But he gets to the end of his life, and in light of the events that are taking place, he asks this question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Keep reading. Jesus answered and said this to them. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Verse 5 makes complete sense, because the answer that he's giving is prophetic. The prophet said, this is what the Messiah will do. The dead are going to be raised. The lame are going to walk. The blind are going to see. It's exactly the job description of a good Messiah. But verse 6, and blessed is he who's not offended by me. What is that? That is this. John, will you trust me even if you don't get me? Will you trust me even if you don't understand my ways? In Christ's earthly ministry, we read all these accounts and we read of all these people who were healed. But the truth is not everybody could be healed, because not everybody could get to Christ. There were many people, I am sure, who longed to be healed and saw Christ as the way for that to take place, and they never had the opportunity. You know, when you look back in the Old Testament, we always celebrate the story of Moses, pulled out of the bulrushes, raised in the home of Pharaoh. But the account is this. All the Jewish young boys were being killed because Pharaoh knew that a deliverer was going to come. And so he was trying to thwart the plan of God by killing off all the boys. Only one lived. And there were countless Israeli women praying that their son would be delivered, and they were not. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. Will you trust me even when you don't get me? I believe most of you probably know that in 2012, my first wife passed away. In 2010, she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and we had a two-year-long goodbye. And it was a long time for me to kind of wrestle through what it was like to lose my wife. And it was not an easy journey, but I will say this, that I got to a place where I was able to say, even before Lee passed away, Lord, I don't want this. I don't want this to be the outcome, but I accept it. Because I knew she would be with him forever. I knew she would be released from all the pain and suffering that she'd been through. And so I really came to a place of rest. But let me tell you where the greater place of wrestling was. At that point, when she was diagnosed, my youngest daughter, Allie, was 11. And I couldn't get my brain around why it would be a good idea for an 11-year-old, when she was 13 when Lee passed away, why it would be a good idea for a 13-year-old to live her life without her mom. Couldn't get that one. I remember one time I was watching Lee, and she's helping Allie with her algebra. And I'm literally having this conversation with God. Why would you take the smart one and the nurturing one? In our home, the joke was always like with the kids, I'd say, look, if you have any questions about PE or lunch, I'm your guy. Otherwise, you need to talk to mom. because she was a straight-A student. She'd gone to Georgia Tech. She loved math. She was a math nerd. I mean, she all that kind of stuff. And so that was her wheelhouse to be working there. And I'm looking at her there with my 13-year-old. Allie's probably 12 at that point, or maybe 13. And they're working these problems, and they're laughing, having a great time. And I am like, Lord, this does not seem right or fair. Why would you leave a 13-year-old girl with me? And there's where I had to go. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. Will you trust me even if you don't get me? And I finally had to land at the place, Lord, if the best story for Allie is that she loses her mom when she's 13, I'm going to have to figure out a way to be okay with that. And I'm going to have to trust that your story and your plan is way better than one I could dream up. Dealing with disappointment. Can I trust him? Let's go to another passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, stop there. Basic Bible study. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask yourself this question. What's the word therefore, therefore? Probably not correct English. It's a connecting word. It's connecting what is getting ready to be said with what's just been said. So to understand what he's about to say, you got to go backwards. Anytime you see the word therefore, it makes you go backwards. So let's go to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Verse 2, you are our epistles, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministering by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He starts off kind of laying this groundwork that our lives become this living testimony to others of the greatness and the magnificence of who God is. Then we get to verse 6, and verse 6 is going to give us what our calling is. We also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, a job description. Because of the greatness of him and what he's done, he's now given us a job, and that job is to be the minister of the new covenant. The next several verses are going to remind us that the law is good, but it was never intended to give us life. And it's going to mirror what Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, that the law is good, but the law was a schoolmaster to show us that we needed a Savior. The law, the commandments, were never intended to save us. The law and the commandments were to allow us to see that we would never be good enough. If we stacked our life next to the law, not just the Ten Commandments, which everybody likes to go to, there was over 300 laws in the Old Testament that the Israeli people were supposed to abide by. And all those laws over and over screamed to them, you'll never be good enough, you'll never measure up, you'll never be perfect enough, you'll never be able to do it. That's why we needed a Savior. Now we get to verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom. Woo! Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying to us that he's given us a covenant He's given us this ministry to fulfill. He's explained to us that we'll never be good enough, but thanks be to God, we've been saved under the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. And now we understand that we're always being changed from glory to glory because that's God's work in us. And so every circumstance that's taking place in our life, good and bad, are being used by Him in our lives to change us from glory to glory so that we can have a life that is real. That we can finally have a life that has meaning. Now we get to chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy for the ministry, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He tells us three things. He says, renounce the hidden things of darkness. Don't go there. Don't escape to it. Renounce it. Choose not to walk in craftiness, deception, manipulation. Make a choice about walking in real life. And then he says to handle God's word correctly. Verse 3, so that, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That he's allowing us the opportunity to be ministers of his gospel, that we might show to a world that desperately needs to know Christ the most amazing thing they could ever know. But he's also reminding us that even though, you know, last night we were talking about having an enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy, that same enemy for those who might be here today who do not know Christ is wanting to veil your eyes, hide it, put something over so you're not able to see the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been given this great journey and great obligation and great and amazing job description to be able to be a part of God's plan to put this gospel in front of the eyes of those who cannot know. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, what treasure? The gospel, this job description. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, and some of your Bibles might even say broken pots. There we are, we're broken pots, imperfect. All our warts, all the things we know about us that nobody else, we don't even want us to know about us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That we have this opportunity to be used by the Lord to do something amazing, to really live, and then he's the one honored from the process, because it's just amazing that he would use a mouthpiece like me. When I was in elementary school, I had a speech impediment. And for 5 years, I would have to be pulled out of class every week to go to a speech therapist so I could learn how to speak correctly. I couldn't say my S's correctly. My tongue would go out past my teeth, and I'd say S. And I couldn't get in my mind what you're supposed to do, that there's a place behind your teeth where your tongue's supposed to go. I couldn't say my R's correctly. They sounded sometimes like L's or W's, kind of like, oh, whoa, you know, Elmer Fudd moments, you know? And I couldn't speak correctly. And week in, there would be this embarrassment of this person coming to the door, doing this, I'd have to get up and walk out and go to speech therapy. To this day, when I say certain words, I have to think about it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, broken pots, imperfect, that the excellency will be of him and not of us. Opportunity to live. Why should we trust him? A number of years ago, my daughter, my oldest daughter and her husband were living in Canada. My son-in-law is from Manitoba, which I think is French-Canadian for middle of nowhere. And so they invited me to come up there to speak at a marriage conference. And so rather than flying into Canada, my daughter said, "Dad, it would be a lot cheaper if you were to fly into Minot, North Dakota, and I'll drive down from Manitoba, and I'll pick you up, and then we'll drive back up into Canada together." I said, "Okay." You know, and so the night before I'm supposed to fly out, it dawns on me, we've not even made any arrangements to figure out how to meet when we get to the airport. He's laughing because he's been to Minot over here. My daughter says to me, "Dad, you'll find me." I fly into Minot. The terminal is roughly the size of my living room. I mean, it's this tiny little thing, and whoop, there's Whitney. Sure enough, found her. So we load up in her car, and we head up towards Canada, and we're having a great time conversation. We get to the border. People who work Border Patrol, they're trained not to smile. I think that's part of their job. They just ask you questions. They never smile because they got a job to do. And so he asks for our passports. We hand him our passports. He's certainly not smiling, looking at them. You know, you would think if you read the last name Goodnight, you would have to smirk a little bit. No, no smirk. He just like this. You know, and he starts asking a series of questions about this because he notices that my last name is Goodnight, but Whitney's last name is Borman. That's her married name. And so he asks about this, and I say to him, "Yes, she's married to my son-in-law, Mike. We're heading up to their house, and then I'm going to speak at this conference." And the guy looks at me and he says this, Mr. Goodnight, are you bringing any gifts for your son-in-law into the country?" And I looked at him and I said this, "I gave him her. What more can he want from me?" And at that point, Mr. Border Patrol smiled. There was no more precious thing that I could give Mike Borman than my daughter. Nothing. No greater gift he could ever get from me. No greater gift that you've received. He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how would he not also give you all things? Is he worthy of my trust? He's given me the most precious thing you can imagine, his son. He allowed his son to die on my behalf that I might know him, that I might spend eternity with him, and that I might have the opportunity for real life. How much more does he have to do to prove to me and you that he's worthy of our trust? That's not fake. That's not virtual. That's real. When will your life be perfect? Never. But the moments of imperfection, the moments of disappointment, have the opportunity to push me to the one who is perfect, who is saying to me, "I am changing you from glory to glory. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." And when we accept that reality, we have an opportunity to begin to understand what it means to live. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we all here have experienced things in our lives that are just tough. And Father, the truth is that each time those things take place, it causes us to wonder about how good are you? Father, you say you would never leave us or forsake us, and that you always have something that you're wanting to accomplish in our lives to make us more like you. And in being more like you, we have the potential to understand what real life and significance is. And Father, it would be my prayer this morning
that even in the things that are disappointing, we would not run to the things that are fake. We would run to you who is real. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.